Are you serious, Jesus? That may have been the thought flashing through the minds of the disciples in the crowd as they heard Jesus present this extended discussion in his Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you to have your pew Bibles open. You might want to grab those and open to this passage because it may be helpful to you to be able to glance down at the biblical text from time to time. I think it's on New Testament page 6 and 7 is this passage. So, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount has a special name. Of course, we all heard that a couple weeks ago, the Beatitudes. Today's selection also has a special name, but that name isn't as charming as the Beatitudes. This name for this section sounds kind of scholarly or legalistic. This section contains what are called the six antitheses. The six antitheses. Say that fast three times. I'm going to have to. Now, you know the term thesis. That means an idea or a proposal that's put forth. Well, an antithesis or antithesis is a counterproposal. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts forth six antitheses identifiable by the formulaic expression, "You have heard that it was said in the past, blah, 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 but now I say to you." When you hear that, that's an antithesis. As you can see in your few Bibles, Jesus introduces this section with some teachings about the law. Then he offers six antitheses about anger, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and love for enemies. And upon first hearing them or reading them, you probably thought a couple things. Number one, these are a lot of rules. And number two, these rules are hard, sometimes impractical, maybe even downright impossible. There is a lot in this section. That's why I broke it up into two readings. I could spend an entire sermon on each antithesis, and maybe I will some year, but today I'm simply going to make a brief observation about each antithesis to help us discover how they challenge us, but also give us freedom. They give us freedom as an expression of God's graciousness. I don't want us to get bogged down in the many layers of meaning of each proposal, because here's what I want you to take away from this overview of today's scripture lesson. What's presented in this passage is not a new law, but it's a call to a new way of life. It's not a new law, it's a call to a new way of life. The first paragraph in this section includes verses 17 through 20. Now, Matthew was writing his gospel account of Jesus for Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as that long-awaited Messiah. Now, these Jewish Jesus followers didn't see themselves as separate from other Jews. They still thought of themselves as Jewish. And because they were still Jews, you can imagine how they would have balked at any suggestion that the Messiah would come to throw out Jewish teaching and practice. That's why in Matthew's gospel we hear Jesus announce that he's not come to do away with the traditions and the teachings, the law and the prophets. No, Jesus says, he has come to fulfill the purpose of these traditions and teachings. He's come to complete them. And then in verse 21, we hear the first antithesis. Jesus references the sixth of the Ten Commandments, which prohibits murder. But then he goes on beyond that to say that one shouldn't even express anger toward another. Now, this is one of many examples of Jesus using the oratorical device of hyperbole, of exaggeration, to make a point. Is it humanly possible never to become angry? No. What about the example Jesus gives of abandoning your worship offering in order to first go reconcile with someone you've offended? We read that and we might think, okay, so I leave my pledge envelope on the pew cushion and I go across the aisle to apologize to my friend. Yeah, that's fine here, but in Jesus' day, your religious offering might have been a pigeon or a goat or a sheep. Probably pretty impractical to say, "Stay, Fleecy. I'll be back in a few hours." So what we might take from this is that Jesus is less concerned with the fulfillment of religious rituals, and he's more concerned with preserving and healing interpersonal relationships. The second antithesis found in verses 27 through 30 deals with two more of the Ten Commandments: the seventh commandment against adultery and the tenth commandment against coveting another's property. Now, in our day, we have a hard time understanding that these commandments originally were less about sexual fidelity and they were more about property rights. You see, in ancient times, a woman was considered the property of her husband. And a man's infidelity with another man's wife threatened that husband's exclusive rights to his wife, his property. And it threatened the assurance that her offspring were, in fact, his own. But Jesus goes beyond extramarital affairs to warn against even indulging in lustful thinking. Because as Jewish philosophers commonly observed, thought is father to the deed. Thought is father to the deed. And perhaps Jesus is also looking ahead to what would be a distinctive characteristic of the community that he would be creating, which would not only welcome women as well as men, but even would see women in positions of leadership in the early church. Women like Phoebe, Prisca, Mary, Junia, Julia. This new relationship with women among Jesus' followers required of men a new kind of self-discipline. Women should be viewed not as potential temptresses, but welcomed as sisters, as fellow believers. If you think of it, we're seeing a similar attitudinal change today in the development of the Me Too movement in Hollywood. The third of the six antitheses is one that certainly catches the ear of any who have personal experience with divorce. I do. My parents are divorced. My uncle is divorced twice on a third wife. Both of my brothers are divorced. Some of you are divorced. You know, some people self-righteously claim, well, the problem is divorce is too easy to get today. Well, in fact, in ancient times, divorce was much, much easier to achieve. The man could take the action himself as long as certain witnesses were present. Done. The Old Testament acknowledged the occasional necessity of divorce, and the Old Testament provided some regulations, some restrictions, actually some protection. So in a nutshell, what Jesus proclaims is that God's vision for family life is for monogamous commitment rather than what I would call sequential polygamy, a series of spouses over time. Verses 33 through 37 present the fourth antithesis. I knew it was going to get to me eventually. I'm going to run out of antitheses. The fourth antithesis about vows, oaths, promises. How often do you hear someone say, "I swear to God I didn't say that," or "I promise on my mother's grave that I'll do what I said"? Then and today, somehow, we get the idea that the truthfulness or sincerity of a pledge or promise is enhanced somehow by invoking an oath. But Jesus implies that it's God's will that men and women be absolutely truthful in their words and faithful in their commitments. In fact, it's ironic that certifying one's word by an appeal to heaven or earth or to God or simply raises suspicion concerning the depth of one's commitment to the truth, doesn't it? The New Testament letter of James actually echoes Jesus' teaching when James writes, "Do not use an oath when you make a promise. Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Say only yes when you mean yes, no when you mean no." The next antithesis is a real challenge for us. Turning the other cheek. Now this is contrasted with the lex talionis, the law of retribution that we know in the expression an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. As barbaric as that sounds, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as barbaric as that sounds, the law of retribution was actually an improvement because it placed comparable restrictions on seeking vengeance. In other words, only an eye for an eye, rather than, say, two eyes for an eye. But here, as in the rest of this section, Jesus is speaking philosophically, not literally. That's apparent in the examples he gives. For instance, he says that if someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat as well. Now, the Greek word that's translated shirt really means something like a nightshirt that would go down to your ankles. In effect, underwear. And the word for coat is like a tunic or cloak. And so if you did what Jesus said, you'd be standing naked in court. And as much as most of us would be horrified by that prospect, the Jewish culture objected to public nudity even more. So obviously Jesus couldn't have meant that literally. And then Jesus refers to the common practice of soldiers being able to grab any passerby and have him or her carry their gear for a mile. Impressing a civilian. Now you might recall that the Bible's story of Christ's crucifixion includes an example of this. The Roman guards forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus for a while. They just pulled him out of the crowd. But there's ample evidence that soldiers were frequently guilty of abusing their right to impress local civilians, and that this abuse was cause of great resentment. So by going the second mile, one could demonstrate to the oppressor one's inner freedom from their attempts to oppress. So although we're not to apply these examples literally to our lives, neither are we to dismiss them as fanciful. And that reason why is explained in the last of the six antitheses. It's the one in verses 43 through 48 about having love for enemies. Now, it's natural to be friendly to friends. We all do that. In human society, it's normal to return love for love and hate for hate. One Bible scholar has observed that Christians who do no more than this fade into the background. They cannot serve the world as salt and light. So Jesus presses us to go beyond what's in our nature. Praying for enemies involves a serious attempt to see them from God's point of view. As Jesus points out, God makes the sun to shine on the bad and the good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. And a final comment about the final verse in this passage. Verse 48, Jesus states, "You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay. Well, if all that's gone before this hasn't raised your eyebrows, this directive certainly will. We are to be perfect. We know that no human being is perfect, not even my grandson, Reese. So why would Jesus put that impossibility out there for us to aspire to, knowing that we can't achieve it? Well, here's why. It has to do with what the word perfect means in this context. What has Jesus just been speaking about? The need to be generous in showing love, even love toward those who are unlikely to respond in kind. Jesus just said that God blesses all with sun and rain, not just those who might be judged to be deserving. God is single-minded in the desire to show love to all. And that's what the perfection called for in this verse means. Completely devoted. We are to be completely devoted to showing love for others, just as God is completely devoted to showing love for all. In the 6 antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't tell Christians how to respond to every situation we might encounter in our daily life. But he sets a tone with these sayings. He sets a tone which is meant to shock the imagination and instill a profounder insight into God's intention. Jesus calls us to a new way of life that would seem absolutely shocking to the world around us. As a community of faith seeking to follow the way of Jesus, and as individuals sharing our life in this community of faith, we are called to live in a way that seems impossible based on our innate human behavior. Indeed, relying on our nature, it is impossible. But now we open ourselves to God's generous, forgiving, empowering, transforming love. And in doing so, we experience what's described in the closing verses of Ephesians chapter 3, that God, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. And so to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen.